Romans 15, if you would, take your Bibles out or your handheld device, whatever, and keep it open. We're going to look at quite a bit of scripture this morning. Romans chapter 15, take your outline out, if you will. We're going to answer a lot of questions. Sadly to say, many today, the quote that I'm about to read to you is something you've never heard of. And thankful to me, it was about 20 years ago, a friend of mine handed me a book and said, you need to read this quote. Now, I realize today to unpackage the rest of history carries its baggage. But how many of you know man is flawed, fundamentally flawed because of the fall, right? And so as I'm about to read something to you, I realize some of the further ramifications of this. But I want you to capture these words, and they, to me, are just amazing words of history. This man writes, quote, "It was the Lord who put into my mind," parentheses, parenthetically, "I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit because he comforted me with the Holy Scriptures, encouraging me continually to press forward and without ceasing for a moment. They," the Scriptures now, "encourage me to make haste," he said. He's writing present tense. He goes on to talk about a calling that he sensed of God. He says, quote, "All these things must come to pass because they've been written by the prophets. I am a most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and for mercy. I have found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy his marvelous presence. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior. The working out of all things has been assigned to each person by our Lord. The fact that the gospel must still be preached to so many lands in such a short time, this is what convinces me." And you'd think if you were reading the side of a couple words there, you'd think you were reading first century Apostle Paul, but you're hearing the words of Christopher Columbus in year 15, or 523 years ago anyway, on October 12th, and to whom we owe a great debt today. And to read that kind of history, I realize it can change or at least challenge the mentality that we have in this today very politically correct history revising and progressively graying world that we live in. But he felt a call from God, did not live a flawless life, certainly, and a lot of things that came after that. But I wanted you to hear from his own diary, his own words today, the sense of call, the sense of purpose that was on the man by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Scriptures, the encouragement of God's hand to be upon his life. We are not an accident today as a nation. And he did us a great service. Our 2015 reading this past week, we closed out the incredible book, wonderful book of Romans, and headed into 1 Corinthians, as many of you are following along. Last Sunday, I asked you four very common, just daily questions that you typically ask, but I saw them in the text from a spiritual standpoint, coming out of chapter 13 into 14. And today, we would have moved on probably into 1 Corinthians, but there was just something as we wrapped up Romans. It was very hard for me to leave as I picked up into chapter 15 where we are. And as I read through those words again, I thought, I just like Paul kept coming back to this in the incredible 16 chapters of Romans, I too felt like I couldn't leave without us revisiting this subject. He opens with it, he closes with it. Here in chapter 15, I want us to look at these final words together. By the way, Romans, of course, amazing book. Many call it the Magna Carta of our faith. And so in these 16 chapters, you have, of course, that the just will live by faith, chapter 1, brought all the way through to chapter 5, that it's all about faith, that we are saved by faith, kept by faith, we live by faith, not by works, not by the law, not by circumcision, not by any, we live by faith in Jesus Christ. The major themes we have of the Holy Spirit, the major theme of grace is something that not only saves us, but keeps us, but also that we don't have grace so that we can go and live the way, any way we want to live and fulfill the works of the flesh and live in sin, but instead grace really calls our hearts to the living a holy life unto God. God, etc. Major, major themes that grace is free, but it's not cheap, and so we can't cheapen grace. Other major doctrines. And then typical for Paul, he winds it down with some kind of more practical cleanup in areas of the church that he needed to address. But here in 15, he's nearing the end. Chapter 16 is basically a list of thank yous and all the people in Rome that he wants to greet and he thanks God for. But here in 15, I want us to begin, though it's not our main text today. Look at verse number 8, if you will. Verse 8. Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." Who are the circumcised? The Jewish people. He became a servant to who, of course, were his own people, he being a Jewish descent, Jesus, of course. He became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. We begin with that, and we will end with that by 1 o'clock today. Say amen this morning. Verse 9, "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Let me read that again. I want you to capture that. "I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness." How many believe God is true? "In order to confirm the promises." How many believe God is true to his promises? "Given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And now he begins to quote four different Old Testament verses. "As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again it says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the people extol him. Peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." So he's reminding the Romans that the promise of Old Testament scripture was not only to Israel, but the promise was for the Gentiles in the world. Verse number 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I, Paul, myself, am satisfied with you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to," say it with me, "to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and by deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Israel, from Jerusalem, and all the way around to Illyricum," he says, "I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." Bottom line to Paul is his call here to preach to the Gentiles. And he's already talked about this in the book of Romans. He's coming back to it, but he elaborates again, and he takes multiple verses, and he pulls Old Testament passages in to remind us and the writers of the church at Rome, to remind them that he is called to the Gentiles. He felt that direct call from the moment of his conversion on the road to Damascus. And then we go back to chapter 1 on the screen, if you'll look. Because Paul, as we go back from the very beginning, had an abiding conviction that I want us to focus on today. He said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, why to the Jew first? And interesting enough, not only why did Paul write that, but why did Paul live that? Because we learn in the book of Acts that the pattern for Paul was to go to the synagogues first. If there was a synagogue in that town, in that city, he would go there first. We read it, for example, in Acts 17. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He would go to the Jews first, and then he would go out to the Gentiles. Where was Paul's call? His call was to the Gentiles. But he would first always go to the Jews, as was his custom, Luke records in Acts. Why did he do that? Romans chapter 1, he just said it, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Why did Paul do this? There's a hint of it here. Drop your eyes down to verse 25. If you have your Bible or handheld there, look to the screen. He says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, to the church there. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. If you remember 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, two whole chapters there, talking about this offering that he wanted to bring there to the church in Jerusalem. For, he says, they, those churches, were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. They owe this offering to the church in Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service then to them in material blessings. Interesting thought, isn't it? The Jewish believers there in Jerusalem, they were struggling. They were under persecution by their own brothers. And so they were financially struggling. Paul, across Asia Minor, he is collecting this offering to bring down to Jerusalem. And he says, though, why were they willing to bring that offering, willing to put that offering together? It is because they realize they owe it to the church in Jerusalem. Why do they owe it to the church? Because if we enjoy the spiritual blessings of Israel, then we should take care of the physical needs of those Jewish believers there. Again, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. I doubt that probably many of you have thought about this in the last year. Maybe now it's been a couple years since we even broached this subject that you've probably thought much about it. And a question that I've asked so many times on this topic is, has anything changed? See, when we read some things in Scripture, such as a woman's head covering in the book of Corinthians, and a man, if he was to have long hair, and a woman must have long hair. Some of those things, we recognize the custom, and we look at the time frame of history and some of those things. But then other things are just doctrinal in nature, that we don't want to play around with justification by faith. Amen? We don't want to play around with the second coming of Christ. He's coming back again. Amen? We don't want to play around with the judgment seat of Christ. We don't want to mess around with the great white throne judgment one day, a great dividing that there will be, that there is a lake of fire. We don't want to mess around with certain doctrines of Scripture. And I come to this doctrine that Paul actually spent three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, talking about in this great Magna Carta of our faith. And I'd ask, has anything changed? Maybe it would have been 50 years later that you say, you know what, everything's different than what Paul writes in those three chapters, and now chapter 15. Or maybe be, well, by fourth century, that had changed, and you could explain that to me. Or it might have been, well, by the 20th century, you know what, Jeff, things changed from what we read in Romans. Maybe it was a week ago that it changed. You get my point. When we read the book of Romans, we read that the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. That's the heart of the book. The just will live by faith. How many of you are glad today that really it simply takes you believing in Jesus to be saved? That's what it takes. Why? Because he did the work. You can't clean up any more of yourself. You can't work your way in any way. Our works follow our salvation. We work because our faith just joins with work. But it's our faith first, and then our works come as a result of that. And so we don't work for salvation. We work as a result of our salvation. Our salvation is by faith. But it's also, Romans says, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. And when did that change? Replacement theology is something growing today, and it's why I come back to this topic now and then. I'm passionate about this topic. Many of you know that. And it's because I am arrested by Romans 9, 10, and 11 especially, and other passages. But especially in Romans, it does something in my heart as we're going to walk through today when I read this. Replacement theology is the thought that the church, we, have replaced Israel in God's plan. And so God really doesn't have anything more to do other than that Jewish people come in through Christ to the God the Father. And I wholeheartedly agree with that today, that we, Gentiles and Jew alike, we have to come through one Messiah, one Lord, one Savior, Jesus, to get to the Father. Absolutely. But I don't believe that we have replaced, fully replaced Israel in the plan of God. And today we're going to unpackage that a bit. Now, this goes back centuries, I might add. But it's burgeoning some today, and I think we need to come back here. Matter of fact, last week we looked at questions. Today I want to look at questions. You'll see that in your outline. And let's begin in chapter 11, but also we'll need to go back to chapter 9 in just a moment where he begins this. But let's begin in chapter 11 where Paul starts with a question. He says, I ask then, verse 1, has God rejected his people? Now, what's interesting to me is we place this in history. We are 20-plus years after Jesus died on the cross, after he was risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So you're looking at least a couple of decades have passed. So we're moving on into early church history. And Paul uses the phrase here, his people. And if I was to ask you today, well, who are the people of God? We all would say, we are the people of God. And elsewhere in Scripture, we are called the people of God. Absolutely. Jew and Gentile alike, we are the people of God. But that is not who Paul's talking about here. He's talking very exclusively. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. But just to clarify this, hold your finger there. Go back to chapter 9, or flip back to 9 on your phone or whatever you're looking at, the screen today. And let's look at chapter 9 as he begins this. This is when he takes a turn and begins this topic. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now hear those words, great sorrow and unceasing anguish. This stuck with Paul all of the time. That verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, is Christ Jesus, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's how he launches into this subject. It's powerful. No problem defining who he's talking about are God's people. They're my kinsmen, my brothers, he says, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, all of them, the adoption, the glory, the law, the prophets, the patriarchs, the promises, all of this belongs to them. And through them comes Jesus to this earth. And so he has a great burden, unceasing burden. It was on Paul's heart all the time. Back to chapter 11, look at it again, verse 1. First question, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I am alone. I am left alone and seek my life. They seek my life. But what is God's reply to Elijah? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And he's returning to an old topic there. But first question's clear. Has God rejected Abraham's natural children? Paul says no, by no means. There continues to be a remnant saved by grace. Now this is how Paul viewed first century church. It began in Jerusalem, it grew to the point that then Antioch becomes its center rather than Israel, and then it grew and as it spread, of course, the Jewish people persecuted their own brothers. One of the leading persecutors was Paul himself, and so that pressure pushed the Jewish believers into other places, and wherever they went, they spread the gospel, as we see in Acts chapters 8, and then Paul's converted in Acts chapter 9, and then 10, and then we see that just as the gospel spreads through Antioch, and then the missionary travels of Paul and Peter and other apostles, and we see the church spread. And so before long, there are many more Gentiles than there are Jews. By the point of Paul's writing, certainly that's the case. And he writes to them, though, and he reminds them in chapter 1, is to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Interesting. Has God rejected then the Jewish people? Has God rejected Israel, Paul says, my own flesh, my brothers? He says, of course not. But that's an important question for you to answer in your heart today. Well, let's read on then, verse 7. What then, Paul says? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So a small remnant attained it. That remnant, like in Elijah's day, there was a remnant, Paul said, in his day. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said 1,000 years earlier, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Paul asked them that question. Has he rejected his people? No. But then verse 11, he asked another question. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, the ESV word's a little bit unique. The NLT and the NIV 84 are basically the same. Did they stumble so far as to recover? The Greek word there, stumble, means to trip. It means to, you know, to stumble. Not to fall, but to stumble. And all of us know that. I've had that happen to me publicly a few times. It's really embarrassing. And when you really fall, then it's really embarrassing. When my dad started wearing trifocals or kind of whatever, I don't think they were progressives at that point, so probably had the lines in them years and years ago, but he had just started wearing them about 30 years ago. My dad literally, while he was speaking one Sunday morning, walked right off the front of the platform and fell. That's called a fall, all right? A stumble is what I've done a number of times, where you stumble, and it's really, really embarrassing. But how many know the difference between a stumble and a fall? Like, a stumble is what typically happens to the Cubs every June. Okay, there's a stumble. And then the fall comes by the end of June. But right now, they're holding. They're in the playoffs right now. Could you turn to your neighbor and say, how exciting. I didn't know that till right now. I'm thrilled with Pastor Jeff. Come on, rejoice with those that rejoice. Mourn with those that mourn. Come on. So normally, I know the fall completely. I'm waiting for the stumble. Leave me alone. I'm waiting for the stumble. Okay, but I'm praying that they're not going to totally fall. We see the difference. Paul says, have they stumbled to the point that they fell? Look what he answers, by no means. Same answer. Rather, through their trespass, the word means sin, through their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles, even so as to make Israel jealous. And here we have a major opinion of Paul's that runs through the entirety of the book of Romans, that their trespass, that sin, actually worked out for our good, for the good of the Gentiles. Read on, and as he listed here, listen closely to these words, verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? See, Paul's not done with his people. He believes that God still has something going on here. Because he says, if their sin meant that much for the world and that much for all of us who are Gentiles today, how much more will their inclusion be when they are brought in one day? Paul's expecting something to happen. Verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. That's why he went into the synagogues. And whenever he would have very little success, and then he'd go out to the Gentiles and he'd birth a church in Corinth, a church in Ephesus, a church everywhere that he went, Thessalonica, he would birth that. He said, I want to make my Jewish brothers jealous to see that the Gentiles are welcoming Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. And I want to make my brothers jealous. He uses that word several times. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Again, Paul's expecting something to happen. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then we get to another picture we'll look at in a moment. So our second question is this. Did Israel fall beyond recovery? And Paul says no. Absolutely, by no means. It actually opened the way up for the Gentiles. How many of you are glad today that you know Jesus? How many of you are glad for what's happening, as Pastor Mike mentioned, in missions all around the world today? The last century has been amazing. As I was looking just this week and mentioned a little bit later in this message, the statistics, and we realize what the shades are within it, but how many are of the Christian faith? How many of the Hindu faith? How many of Islam? How many other out there? It's amazing what's happened in Christianity, the spread. Africa was known to be the dark continent. Africa was given up for lost. Do you realize that South India was given up for lost just about 35 years ago? And instead today, it's amazing what God's doing in the southern part of India and throughout India. We have parts of the world that we thought it was over, and instead Christ is being preached and the church is growing and burgeoning. It's exciting. Aren't you glad to be part of that kingdom? And so we read on though here that Israel fall, though no, they fell, or their sin opened up the door for what's happening all around the world today. How wonderful. Verse 17 then. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although you're a wild olive shoot, if you were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but it's the root that supports you. Gentiles need to remember this. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Paul says that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Now, why would we fear? Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, neither will he spare you, Gentile. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward those, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Now picture it here. So you have those that are broken off because of their lack of faith. Now you come in, we as Gentiles are grafted into that vine because of our faith. And he says, you know what? There's an opportunity that they may come back in again and be grafted back in. I call it a completed Jew. I hope that doesn't offend anyone here, but I love that. I call it a completed Jewish person. They're born in this unique race that brought us Jesus, and then they come to faith in the Messiah. They've got it all, in my opinion. Let's read on, verse 24. Some of you are not quite as excited as I am about that. For if you were to cut from what was by nature an olive tree, wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? In other words, a natural branch could be grafted in a lot easier than one that's not a natural olive branch. So a huge question then. What should be then our attitude toward their spiritual failure? The Jews. The Israelites, as Paul calls them here, those of his own race. Well, the answer is laced throughout what we just read. We shouldn't be arrogant about them. We shouldn't boast over them. If anything, we need to stop and consider that if God, if they were removed from that olive tree, then how much we could even be removed as well. So we need to live in fear. It's not a frightening, you know, I'm going to lose my salvation. But the point is, if they were removed, you could be removed. And so Paul is very clear here. What should be our response? Here's our response. Gentiles should be humbly thankful, mindful of mercy, and wary of spiritual pride. We should be humbly thankful, mindful of mercy, and wary of spiritual pride over the Jewish people. See, Paul was addressing a problem already in the first century. Why? Probably because of persecution, for one reason. Because those Jews went after those early Christians in Jerusalem. That's why they scattered by chapter 8 of Acts. And so Paul, matter of fact, later in this chapter, he says, as it comes to the gospel, there are enemies. They are our enemies. But yet hear what Paul says here. His heart is breaking for them, even though when it comes to the gospel, they're enemies. Why? Because they are, he says, his people. Has God gotten rid of them? Is God done with them? No, Paul says. He's very clear. Question number 4 then. Does God have a future then for Abraham's natural children of promise? I want to read it to you. Verse 25. Let's keep reading. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Would you say that word together with me? Mystery. Say it again. Mystery. Paul only uses the word, I think, 4 times in the New Testament, maybe 5. And it's a very, very carefully used word. He says, there's a mystery to this, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. You sense their time, we'll come back to it in a moment, and you sense their an action, something happening. He says that a hardening, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Wow. Hear that. When it comes to the gospel, they are our enemies, especially in that day with the persecution, everything happening. But he says when it comes to election, they are beloved by God on behalf of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For, you know this verse well, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. You say, well, where's that verse found? Here's where it's found. What's the context? Israel, the Jewish people. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. So in the same way, we were disobedient and then we came to the cross because of their disobedience and opened the way for us. Now they have the opportunity through their obedience that they could return and they could be grafted back in is all that Paul is saying. So does God have a future for Abraham's natural children of promise? Yes. True to his word, a great mystery is going to be unveiled in the end times. That's what Paul references it as. And he gives a timeline, a partial hardening until all of the Gentiles have come in. So you're sitting here today, and I realize you're saying, man, he went to general counsel last week, and the guy had no time to prepare a sermon, so he pulled this one out. No, but this is my heart. Hear me today. You're trying to balance life, finances, your marriage, your job, your spiritual life, and you're saying, really, why does this matter? I'll tell you why it matters. Because it mattered enough that in 16 chapters of the most important epistle in the New Testament, at least three, and you could really say four or five, are devoted to this topic. So why should it even matter to me? First of all, because God's priorities should be our priorities. And if God says in his word, it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, we need to keep that in mind. And we easily, I included, we easily forget that. But that's what his word says. Second, another reason this should matter is because it should affect our worldview. If God says in his word, we are indebted to those Jewish believers there in Jerusalem in that first century church, so we ought to share material blessings with them, we need to be reminded of that debt 20 centuries later. If they've been broken off so that we've been grafted in to the point that Paul would say, don't be proud, don't be arrogant. If anything, recognize the kindness and the mercy of God, also the severity of God that he cut them off, and we need to be careful. Would that not affect our worldview? If part of my gratitude ties to the very call of Abraham, that the whole world would be blessed through him, as Paul stresses here, that it is through his people, the Jewish people, that Jesus came to earth. Wouldn't that in some way affect my worldview? It should. Another reason this should matter to you is because it should affect your view of mission. If it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, how should that affect the way we view the lost, the way we view missions or our mission? And even though today the worldwide Jewish population is only 0.2% of the billions on the planet Earth. And meanwhile, Islam is estimated at 23%, Hindus 15%, Buddhists 7%, and then you mix in all the postmoderns and all the atheists and the secularists and the humanists and all, and rightly so, we need to be reaching them, absolutely. But could I remind us today, don't forget the Jewish people. How would we forget those that Paul says, it's first to them, and then it's to everyone else? Should affect the way that we view mission. Another reason this should matter to me is because it ties into current world events. I'm near closing. Turn to your neighbor and say, near is really a relative term to this guy. Go ahead, you can say that. But I'm near closing. But according to biblical prophecy, and realize, the minute I say prophecy, we all think end times, antichrist, Jesus coming back. But prophecy is very broad in Scripture. Jesus is the fulfillment of over 300 prophecies about his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. There are all kinds of prophecies. But when it comes to end times prophecy, where do they focus upon? Jesus said, Jerusalem. John the Revelator says, Jerusalem. As we read through the New Testament Scriptures and Old Testament Scriptures, we realize there is an incredible mystery, but it centers on the Mount of Olives just to the east of the city. It centers on this mystery that Paul says that there's going to be that partial hardening of the Jewish people until the full number of Gentiles have come in. Where did Paul come up with this? He came up with this from Jesus, his Savior. Jesus was telling about his coming, his second coming. Luke 21, and he said this, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, the word times there means seasons or times. So you could say seasons, until the season of the Gentiles is fulfilled. That word means comes to an end, completed, culminated. So Jesus is saying here, Jerusalem is going to be trampled. And if you remember that, Luke chapter 21, there's a mixture here that we have the fall of Jerusalem to the hand of the Romans in 70 AD. And so you have kind of an overlaying in Matthew 24 and 25 with the second coming of Christ, but also what's going to happen in Israel and in Jerusalem. And as you read the two, we realize that they're hand in hand as you walk through these passages. Luke 21, Jesus says that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. When did that happen? 70 AD. Until, now that puts a time limit on it, until, he says, the full number or the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, completed. So what has happened? Well, now for 1900 years, Jerusalem's been a mixture. Many of you have been there. Right now, it's in three major quadrants, really. You have, or sections. You have the Christians, you have the Jews, and you have the Muslims there. And so we have, and you would have plenty of secularists there. But we have that division. How long has that been going on? A long, long time. And the Gentiles began 70 AD, and they've never let up. And the Jewish people, there was the dispersing of them all over the world, and they've come back. And so we've seen an amazing turn in the last about 70 years, a very interesting thing that's happened there. And so today now there are about 6 million of them there. But it all is that focus. Listen to what Jesus said. He's talking about his second coming. He's as well talking about what would happen in 70 AD. It all goes together. That will begin something that will be the season of the Gentiles, because they are the predominant ones that will receive Christ as the Messiah. Well, then, is God done with his people? I think we've answered that. Paul said, by no means. There's a mystery to this thing. What is the mystery? It's like God's going to tie this whole thing together. What started in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. What's the greatest way that he blessed the whole world? Through Abraham. It's because through Abraham's seed came Isaac, the promised son, and then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, and we come all the way through history, an amazing history. As I've been reading through Esther, it's just incredible again to watch how God preserved his people. Why? Because he wanted to bring Jesus in the form of flesh. And so the greatest way we're blessed by the Jewish people is because Jesus, a Jewish Messiah, is our Messiah. And you know what the prophet said of the Old Testament? The day is going to come that Israel will lift up their eyes and they will see the one they pierced, and they will weep and they will mourn, realizing that they put Jesus Christ to death when he was their Savior. Friends, it's going to be an exciting day when the Lord comes back. See, we build a lot of our end times, our eschatology, the way we view prophecy, off of these things as they come together. Because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that there's going to be a loud trumpet one day. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are alive and together, we're going to be caught up with them in the clouds. We call it the rapture of the church. And as you read it, it's the only way you can look at it. This is the rapture. This is an initial coming of Christ in the clouds. But then one day it says he's going to come back and set his foot upon the Mount of Olives. And that's when the Jewish people, they're going to see the one that they pierced, they crucified, and they're going to weep and they're going to mourn. The day will come, Jesus said, that Jerusalem will not be trampled any longer by Gentiles. So what is God going to do? After that rapture, I believe he's going to turn his attention right back to his people. And as Paul said it right here, all of Israel is going to be saved. I don't fully understand it. It's a mystery. To those that claim they do and get out their charts and map it all out for you, they're really handling something Paul said. It's a mystery. It's a mystery both in it's unfathomable in many ways, but it's also a mystery that's being unfolded as we see in history. How exciting. The time of Gentiles will end of the kingdom, and all of Israel is going to be saved one day. So what should be our response to this? Well, how did Paul respond? Look at it with me as we truly do close right now. How did he respond? Verse 33, oh, the depths, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has counseled God? See? Or who has ever given to God so that God might repay him? No. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's all that Paul can say in response. And we know where he goes next, Romans chapter 12, in view of the mercy of God. Give yourself fully to God. Give your body to God, which we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks. But that's chapter 12. Chapter 11 ends with this great doxology that Paul just stands back and says, look how incredible the plan of God is. It is just mysterious. No one can fathom what God has done. But God planned through his people, and he still has a plan for his people, and it will all come about, as Paul says, when the time of the Gentiles is completed. Why? There was a hook there. Paul said, because on behalf of the patriarchs. In other words, God is a God of promise. And if he said, patriarchs, you're going to be my people, he's going to be true to his promise, Paul said. And I remind you again, all of this is early church. Long after Jesus had returned to heaven, worse, establishing doctrine in this letter, and Paul takes plenty of time to let us know there is a time of Gentiles, but all of Israel is still going to be saved. There is a remnant, and God has a plan, and in the end, Paul says, how incredible the God is that we serve. He keeps his promises, even on behalf of the patriarchs. So for you and for me today, we serve a God that keeps promises. Now, it doesn't mean everything works out exactly the way we want it to many times, because how many of you know there are times you've looked and said, well, this scripture says this, but I'm going through this, and come on, God. But you know, in the end, we sang it earlier, oh, the sovereignty of God, sovereign in every aspect of my life, God, you are sovereign. We can trust God because of his promises. And the greatest promise we have today is through Israel, we get Jesus. And Jesus is our Savior, even as he is Israel's Savior. Amen? So Paul said there's a wall between us and the Jews, and it needs to be abolished because we come together in Christ. Every Jewish person right now on the planet Earth, they have to come to Jesus. They can't go around him to the Father. Jesus said we all come through him. He was speaking to a Jewish audience when he said that. So everyone has to come through him. But the promise-keeping God is saying, I still have my eye on them. And I believe that's what's so exciting about today. And let me close with this thought. This is why I believe those that work with that small little group of, they estimate about 15 million people on this planet, many of them secularists. Why? Paul said it, because they have a veil. They can't see through the law. They can't see through that veil, just like Moses' face was veiled. Paul used that analogy because they're deaf and their eyes, they're blind. And so we have ministries reaching out to Jewish people. Let's not forget them as we reach out to the Arab, as we reach out to the Muslim, as we reach out to the Hindu, as we reach out to those that are lost in Buddhism, or those lost in whatever ism it is. But let's not forget the Jewish people, because Paul's heart was broken for them. So I would encourage you to support Jacob's Hope right over here on Campbell and say, go get them, guys, as I just did Wednesday night at a banquet. Walked over to the table, blessed them in their work. Because you know what? They're going after who Paul called his people, that God has not forsaken. Amen. Bow your heads with me, if you would, and close your eyes today. If anyone here says, you know, at times I kind of doubt that God's really true to his word always and the promises of God. Just look at Israel. When Paul writes those words, we're looking at well over a millennium has passed, and yet he's saying on behalf of those patriarchs, God is going to be faithful. Why? Because he's a promise-keeping God. As for me, I have failed at my promises a million times. So have you. Because we're fleshly. We're human. We've broken agreements, or we've said I'll do something and then not done it. Not God. And one way that you can know God is true to his word is to look at the marvel of Israel and to see what God's doing. I'm not talking a national Israel today, and yet there's about 6 million of them there. So certainly, I have a heart for the nation of Israel because there's a huge mass of Jewish people there that need Jesus as their Messiah. Absolutely. So I want us to be loyal to them. I still think there's quite a hand of God upon that nation. That democratic, in the midst of everything they're in that Middle East, you better believe I do. But I'm not talking nationalistic here. We're talking spiritual, the kingdom of God here. We're talking Jew and Gentile alike coming in to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. So if you're here today and you're willing to take God at his word and his promises, this is the word for you. And you're probably most likely a Gentile. If you're Jewish today, how wonderful that is. Please come to Jesus. If you're a Gentile like me today, I say the same word. Please come to Jesus. God is a promise-keeping God. And he promises if you come to his son, Jesus, that you will have eternal life. And as well, in this life, you have a life of incredible purpose because you have life and more abundantly. And really, to live this whole life, to exist on this earth, the years that you do, and not know Jesus, it just short-sells your life so much. But to walk with Christ and to know him. And I plead with you to do that today. And God, I promise you, he's true to his word if you will trust him. And the greatest way you do is through his son, Jesus, who came through that nation of Israel to us today. Is there anybody here today? You say, Jeff, I know I've sinned. I've missed God. And today would be the day that you say, I'd like to ask Christ to come into my heart and into my life. Forgive me of my sins. And I want to leave here a different person than I am right now. Is there anyone here? I see that hand. Thank you. Is there anyone else? Anyone else? Put up that hand. Put up that hand. Right now, just put it up. Say, that's me. I want to ask Christ into my heart, into my life. Anyone else? Quickly, put it up. Let me see it. Just hold it up long enough that I can see it. Anyone today? Anyone else? You put up your hand right now. Say, I want to ask Christ into my heart. The Messiah, Jesus, who's coming back again. Who got to wrap up this whole thing. I want to be ready, a part of that. Anyone else? Quickly, you put up that hand. Anybody else? Quickly, just put up that hand. Anyone else this morning? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Thank God. Thank God for one hand. There may be more. You don't raise your hand, but your heart is there. And if not, I'd say, Central, hear me today. We want more people to be here to know about Jesus. So I encourage you, we certainly want more to come to know him, don't we? This wonderful gift, this wonderful grace, wonderful faith. Let's pray together. You may not have raised your hand just now, but you say, Jeff, include me in that prayer. Well, just pray with me. This is your prayer to pray. I'm going to lead you through it now, and I'm going to ask at least the one that raised their hand, there may be others, but all of us together, we're going to pray a prayer of confessing Christ. Would you do it with me right now? Just say, oh God, I trust your word, your Bible. It tells me about your son, that Jesus Christ came to earth and that he went to the cross and died for my sins. God, I have sinned. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. Change my heart. May I leave here different from the inside out. because of my faith in you and your touching of my life. I open my heart to Jesus to live there forever and to follow you with your help and by your grace from this moment forward. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Just sing it. How great is our God.